Good afternoon and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. We always appreciate your presence and hope you'll take out a Bible and follow along with me. We're going to look at James chapter 4 this afternoon. I was studying this passage this past week, and I don't know, I've told you I'm forgetful, right? So sometimes I see something and I'm like, wow, I've never noticed that before. And then I realize, oh, I have realized that before. But it's a great thing. I'm always discovering the Bible a new time every time I go through. And I was going through James chapter 4, and it begins in verse 1, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" And I observed that this whole section, verses 1 through 10, is all about a fight. It's about a quarrel. And it starts off with a fight between you and other people. And then he gets into what the fight really is about. And then he talks about, just briefly, what fight we should join. And then talks a little bit about how we can fix one of these fights. And so we're going to talk about the quarrel this afternoon. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Do you know people that fight a lot? That are always in an argument, and there's always strife between them and someone else? Do you know people within the church that are that way? I'd like to say that it is only the people in the world that are fighting, but that's not true. I'd like to say that it's only somebody within the church fighting with somebody in the world, but that's not true either. In fact, in this context, I suspect that he's talking about conflict they have within the brotherhood, within Christians. Because he says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? He's writing to Christians and he says, this is among you. But it really doesn't matter whether it's among them as a church or whether it's about Christians fighting in the world with other people. It doesn't matter because the cause is the same, the outcome is the same, the problem is the same. We ought not be satisfied if we find ourselves in constant fights, in constant conflict. But that's where it starts off. He starts off with this fight that they have amongst themselves. And now look at what is the cause. And he starts in verse 1 and he tells us, right? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? But he's not done, because he's going to say in verse 2, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And then verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. He's used multiple different terms, but it all comes down to the same thing. The source of the problem is selfishness. It is sensuality, it is materialism, but it all comes down to selfishness. Everything is about me. You hurt me. You disagreed with me. You got in the way of what I wanted to do. If you're easily offended, why? Why are you so easily offended? It's about you. If you are always thinking about what you don't have, if you're envious of what others have, you're upset at what they have. You have at the foundation the problem that causes the quarrels, the fights. You always think it's someone else, but you know who it is? It's you. Now, that's not to say that other person is innocent. That's not to say that they don't have the exact same problem. But the problem that you can deal with, it starts with you. You're going through life in a selfish way, and it is causing the conflicts around you. That's not all he says, though. If you go back to what was in verse 2, he says that they didn't have because they didn't ask, and they weren't relying on God. And so we see then the cause of the problem was, first and foremost, just selfishness. Secondly, they weren't asking God. They weren't relying on God. But he does say later that they ask and they don't receive. And there's another reason. You know what the problem was? It was still them. It was their selfishness, their selfish motives. And God's not answering their prayers because they're just going through life in a selfish way. So how bad did it get? This conflict that they have, and it's almost difficult to grasp, because he says in verse 2, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. That's pretty extreme. That would never happen, right? Nobody from selfishness would commit murder. Well, almost every murder is the result of selfishness. If you go back to the very, very first murder that we have, and we go to Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel, what's the issue? Cain is envious, and so he kills Abel. I don't know if it's always getting this blunt. I do realize that they lived in a different time, and you could get away with murder a lot more easily than you can today. And so murder might have been more prevalent than it is today. I don't know. But I do know that God really combines this idea of hatred towards others with murder in very strong language. So in 1 John chapter 3, it's a passage that's talking about how we ought to love one another. And then he goes to the other side, though, and he talks about this idea of hatred. And so he says in verse 15, 1 John 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And so he shows this contrast of love and of hatred. And he shows the outcome. He says that if we love, we know that we're not sharing the fate with the world. We're not following the world. We're saved. And we can see our love, not in our words, but in our actions. If we see people in need, we do something. We take action. That shows our love. If we sacrifice ourselves for others, if we lay down our lives for others, or perhaps our time, or our pleasures, or our will for others, then we see, we've shown, and we know our love. But then if we hate, if we're not doing those things, if it's on the other side of the spectrum, if it's hate, he just uses that really strong language. He says, you're a murderer. You know, he doesn't say you're like a murderer. He just says, what did he say there? In verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And I don't know exactly how that is. If God just looks at it and says, because you have the same heart, because you have the same inward parts of you of a murderer, I see you as a murderer. I don't know exactly. All I know is that's what it says. When we have this conflict with others, when we have this hatred towards others because of selfishness, it leads to murder. We are murderers. Well, I want to say before we go on, because that's the first few verses, and it focuses on this fight that we have with one another. There's a time to fight. There really is a time to fight. And not every fight is a bad fight. But your fight is a bad fight. You need to make sure it's not your fight. You need to make certain that what really riles you up and what really gets you going isn't politics. You need to make sure it isn't something where you have this, you have it in your mind, this is the way it ought to be. You need to make sure it's a fight that's worth fighting for. And your and my fight, it's not worth fighting for. Your opinions, my opinions, they're not worth fighting for. God's word, God's way is. We fight his fight, not ours. So in Acts chapter 15, we see Paul, and Paul's going to fight. And he's not going to fight a little bit. He's going to take a really strong stance. He says there's some men that come, and they're teaching something that will cost souls. They're perverting God's word and the gospel. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. There was no compromise. In Galatians, he looks back at this moment and says, we didn't yield for a moment. Not one moment, not one little way did we yield to these people. They were wrong. They were opposed to God. I stood up and I fought. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do. God's fight, we fight. And so we're told in Jude, the third verse, we're told to contend earnestly for the faith that is within us. Fight that fight. We're told in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12 to fight the good fight of the faith. That's not about us. That's about God, his word, his will, his way, the faith. You fight for it. And that's a good fight. How important is it to fight over whether we kneel or not? But over the last few weeks, I have seen people get in enormous fights about this. You know, I have my opinions on it. You have your opinions on it. But let me ask you, is that your fight or his? And we need to seriously consider whether we are furthering the gospel in the way that we're dealing with people, or whether we're just furthering our own opinions and our own desires in our own ways. I've used that example because it's the current one. I'm pretty sure there's going to be a future one. As long as God gives us time, we'll find something new to be offended at, won't we? We'll find something new to fight about. There's a time to fight, brothers and sisters, but make sure it's over God's cause, not yours. As for us, we must examine ourselves and make certain that we are not following selfishness. That's not the fight we should have. And here's where James turns around and he says, all right, you guys have been fighting amongst yourselves. That's not the fight you've had. That's not really the quarrel. Because he goes on now in verse 4. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. And so here he turns and says, you guys have been fighting amongst one another, but the reason you're fighting with one another, the heart of the matter, the issue, is actually a fight not against one another. That was an inevitable outcome. You're really fighting against God. You have hostility towards God. You've made yourself an enemy of God. You call to God and He won't answer. And why won't He answer? Because of who you are. That's what he started off with in James 4 and verse 3. He says, you ask but you do not receive because you ask amiss. You ask with wrong motives that you may spend it on yourselves. The problem is God's not listening. God's not answering because of who you are. In James chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, a very similar circumstance. Says, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. But he goes on and says, but if you ask with doubt, he's not going to answer. There's a problem with you and your relationship with God. You're asking, he's not giving, and it's because of who you are. You've broken the most important relationship through your selfishness, through your materialism, through your focus on the flesh. And so we see that friendship with the world, as it says in verse 4, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. But he started that off with, he says, you adulteresses. Do you see that he's really trying to emphasize how bad it is when we're focused on this world? When we're focused on materialism, when we're focused on the pleasure within this world, when that's our focus, he says, okay, it's like you're married to God. Well, yeah, it's like that, isn't it? Scriptures talks about that. Ephesians chapter 5, the church looks to Jesus as a wife looks to a husband. There's this marriage between us and God, and we're cheating on Him. In Hosea 3 and verse 1, God's trying to get this idea across to His people. So it says, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the son of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. He's giving them this visual representation to see this adulterous person and saying, that's you. You should be dedicated to God and only to God. And notice what he said there in verse 1, but here's what Israel is doing. They're loving other gods. And so here is the God, and here's all these other fake gods. They're nothing compared to God, but yet they have all of their love and their attention from Israel. They just turn over to them. And he's saying in James chapter 4, that's us. When we see, when we have the God, and we see the world, and we turn to the world, adulteresses. Did you notice he didn't just say other gods, though? He says, though they turn to the other gods and love raisin cakes. It's like they love Twinkies. It's, there's this other thing. They just love these other things of the world. And they turn their back on me. In Matthew 16 and verse 4, Jesus actually does this on multiple occasions. Here they are. They're asking for signs. And Jesus refers to them as an evil and adulterous generation seeks signs. It's like, here's God, and they aren't really interested in God and in the truth and in His way. They want miracles. They want things that amaze them. They want signs. And He says, because of your focus on that, you're an evil, adulterous generation. God won't have that. You're going to have to make a choice. In our life, we have to make a choice. Am I wholly, totally dedicated to God? Or will I follow the ways of the world? But God has a demand, and that is wholly, totally devoted to Him. God is jealous. So James chapter 4 and verse 5, you know, this is one of the harder passages in the Bible, and that's partially because it's really difficult to translate. If we went through and we looked at the various translations, we would find all sorts of different approaches to this passage. The New American Standard, I don't know if it's got the right translation for it. I don't know what the right translation for it is. What I do know is that it fits the context well, and it's a very scriptural concept. What it says in verse 5, it says, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." The concept is, He is jealous of you. He wants you. You're focused on self and on pleasure and all the things of the world, and God desperately wants you, and He is jealous, and you have angered Him, and thus you have the hostility and the enmity. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 5, you should recognize that almost instantly. That's one of those chapters that you should just know from the Bible. You should know 1 Corinthians 15 and Hebrews chapter 11 and 1 Corinthians 13 and Exodus 20. That's the Ten Commandments. When God gives the Ten Commandments, He starts off and He says, "No other gods. Only Me." And then He explains, "You shall not worship any images." And you know why? Because I'm jealous. Only Me. So if in our life, forget about the quarrels and the conflicts about whether we're really fighting with everybody else or whether we're at peace with everybody. Forget about that for a moment and look into your heart and see, are we really dedicated, devoted to God, or have we made ourselves enemies by cheating on Him? Cheating on Him with the world. Cheating on Him through self-focus and self-pleasures. God is jealous. So how bad does it get? Remember in James chapter 4 and verse 2, when they had a quarrel amongst one another, it got to such a point that they murdered one another. How bad does it get here? Well, you're enemies with God. Does it get any worse than that? That's a horrible situation to find yourself in. I'm an enemy of God. You can't hide from Him. You can't fool Him. You can't avoid Him. You're in big trouble when you're an enemy of God. And here's the possibility for all of us. Again, written to Christians, He says, "You adulteresses, you have been hostile toward God. You have become enemies of God." In Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, it talks about we used to be there. That's when Jesus came. Jesus came while we were enemies. It says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." So here we were enemies with God, and Jesus died to fix it, and now James is saying, you broke it again. You're back to being His enemy. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, now Paul in Romans is on the same page. He says, "Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." So here it is, again, to Christians, if your mindset is on the flesh, you're an enemy of God. You're not His friend. You're not His worshiper. You're not His family. You're His enemy. That's what you've become. In Philippians, again, this is Paul speaking about Christians. And he weeps as he thinks about some of the Christians. He says in verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Being focused on this world is no minor sin. It's no minor problem. You don't get to sit back and say, well, yeah, I'm all focused about this world, But I'm not going off and I'm not murdering and I'm not quarreling with other people and I'm not, and you have this long list of the sins you're not doing. But if our mind is set on the flesh, if our mind is set on the earthly things, we have made ourselves enemies with God. And we have angered Him the way a cheated on spouse would be angry. But then he gets to the right fight. He says, all right, that's the fight you're in. And the right fight, he doesn't say much about it at all. But as we go on in James chapter 4 and down in verse 7, he says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil. So we started off quarreling with one another. Says, no, you're actually quarreling with God. And now he says, here's the fight. Here's the one we get involved in. Resist the devil. I'm pretty sure that I could manage to do an entire sermon on just that one concept, resisting Satan. Let's just very briefly point out some scriptural concepts. Here's a fight we should be involved in. Here's an enemy we should fight against and not yield one little bit. Well, how are we going to do it? How are we going to resist Satan? Well, we're told in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be on the alert. Watch out for him in your life. He is trying to hurt you. He is trying to do things for you. Do things to you. Watch out against him. Know God's word in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus finds himself face to face with Satan. Every temptation, every response is, it is written. We've got to know God's word. How are you going to be on the alert for Satan's works if you don't know God's works? How are you going to recognize what Satan's doing against God if you don't know God's word? So we must know God's word. Then in Ephesians and 1 Timothy and other passages, it tells us, don't give him an opportunity. In Ephesians 4, 26 through 27, it's don't let the sun go down on your anger. Why not? Don't give the devil an opportunity. You hold on to anger, you're just giving him something to work with. Look at your life and see, where am I giving him an opportunity, and remove those things from your life. Suit up. That should go along pretty well with this morning's sermon. In this morning's sermon, we looked at Ephesians chapter 6 and specifically verse 16 and the shield of faith. But here he says, we've got this fight. We've got this battle in front of us. Put on the full armor of God so we can stand. So we can resist. So focus on those things. We not too long ago finished in Revelation, and one of the passages that Jim frequently referred to in Revelation was Revelation 2 and verse 11. And it absolutely relates to this because he says they overcame him. That is, they overcame Satan because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. And so he talks about the way we resist Satan, and it is reliance on the blood of Jesus, a testimony, confession to the world of our faith, and not fearing death, even when in face of persecution. And then finally, what I'll say is, choose not to yield. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 9, we talked about verse 8 where it's be sober, be on the alert, but then he says resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. It's this idea of choose to resist. Choose not to give in. Because you're going to have to. It's going to have to be your choice. Adultery. It's an ugly thing. It's a horrible thing. Why does it happen? It's not like when you marry your spouse, you lose sight of every other woman or of every other man. Nobody else exists in the world. It's not like that. It's not like you marry your spouse and now nobody else will be attractive. That's not like that. Adultery happens because people want it to happen. It happens because people want something else. And it's always, always desirable. You adulteresses. He's calling us the same thing. And what he's saying is that Satan will always, always offer us something desirable. But we've made a lifelong, an eternal commitment to choose differently. It's not about how attracted you are to the other woman. It's about a commitment you have to your wife. It's not about how attracted we are to the world. It's not about how much it offers. It's about a commitment we've made to God. It's a choice not to. It's a choice not to sin, not to yield, not to commit adultery, either in one sense with marriage or in the spiritual sense with God. It's a choice. And James points out that it is a winnable battle. I'm thankful for this. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We see it in Matthew 4. Jesus faces Satan. And in verse 11, Satan flees from him. In Ephesians chapter 6, when it talks about the armor, it says we will be able to stand. We're not going to fall. We're not going to lose. You take these battles, you resist Satan, and you absolutely can win. You will win if you fight the right way. Now, I would finish right there because that's the passage, right? It's all about the quarrel. It's the quarrel against man, the quarrel against God, the quarrel we ought to have, which is against Satan. But there's still verses 6 through 10, which is really about fixing the broken relationship with God. And it's a beautiful concept if you think about it, because he says friendship with the world is hostility towards God. It's enmity towards him, but he's really offering us friendship with God. And we can restore that if we've broken it. If in your life, if in these past weeks, you've rather than being God's friend have found yourself to be his enemy, you ought to be terrified and really, really sad. You ought to really want to fix that. And you can. So as immediately after telling them that you are adulteresses, you're hostile toward God, you have this enmity toward God, he's jealous. He then says in verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. He gives something. And it's a grace. It's something we don't deserve. But in this context, it's the relationship back with him. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This friendship is possible. We see it in James chapter 2 and verse 23 with Abraham. It says that he was called the friend of God. And in John 15, 13 through 15, Jesus looks at his apostles, his disciples, and he says, I call you my friends. We'll look at that passage really quickly. This is the night in which he's going to be betrayed, the night in which he's going to die for us here. They're going to all flee from him. And he knows this, but still he says, greater love is no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. We can have this friendship, and it starts off this way. First, humility. So James chapter 4, think of this as a self-help book, a way to fix our relationship with God. Submit, verse 6, be humble, and God will give us this grace, fix this relationship. Next, it is submission, which, by the way, we just saw in John 15 and verse 14. If you're my friends, you'll keep my commandments. That's what you're going to do. Here it is in James chapter 4 and verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God. I submit to you that he's not done on that subject. How do we submit to God? Well, next, resist the devil and do the next things. And the next thing is purify yourself. Our life is an ongoing battle of purification. We do not become Christians and just suddenly there's no problems in our lives. You are not a Christian for 10 years and then there's just no problems in your life. It's an ongoing struggle to cleanse your mind, to cleanse your life of things that should not be there. And James chapter 1, verse 21, he says, this is again to Christians, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. There was still stuff there. Still stuff they had to remove. We're always doing this. So he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It is through sadness. That is, show God you mean it. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. If you've broken your relationship with God, nothing else should matter. And show it. The football game doesn't matter. nothing matters. And so don't spend your life in just going on like everything's okay and then casually say to God, I'm sorry. If you've broken the relationship, show Him that nothing else matters to fix it. That will fix it. And then we come back in full circle in verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. You have broken the relationship, you have fallen to the ground, humble yourself. Submit to Him, purify yourself, show sorrow. All of these are actions of humility. And He will lift you up. And you will once more be a friend to God and not His enemy. I thank you for your time and for your attention. I hope you'll consider that passage, and I hope you'll especially consider it in relation to us and God. Terrifying concept that we might be His enemy. And if you are, fix it while you can. He wants you to. We want you to. If there are any here who are not Christians, we give you an opportunity to begin a new relationship with God. To go from the domain of darkness, from following Satan, whether you knew it or not, from following him to following God. And you enter into that relationship with God through Jesus, who died on the cross for you. Do you believe that? If you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and that he was resurrected, then be baptized into him, repent of your sins, and confess. And if you're a Christian and you've fallen away, we call you back. We implore you to fix the relationship, and we stand ready to help. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?